Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace.
In continuing the theme we've been looking at related to fellowship, of course, we kind of started with the objective of, first of all, defining and understanding what fellowship consists of. And it has to start with God, our relationship to God, being in fellowship with Him. And then from that, we're in fellowship with those that are in fellowship with Him. And that's sort of the way in which we observe it being described over in 1 John, the first chapter. It helps us to comprehend properly what that consists of, what's demanded, and what's required. Then we begin to look at some various ways in which fellowship is applied, some of the applications that we need to consider, practicality associated with fellowship. And in so doing, among the things we've considered is that fellowship that we have with each other at a local congregation, and the nature of that fellowship that's supposed to exist, and our responsibilities and obligations as it entails and involves the matter of fellowship. Well, I want to consider something additionally, and that is fellowship with other churches. And we begin to think about other churches. We're going to look at it and define that, obviously. We're going to look at what that consists of and think about it from the perspective of what we see around us today. But in so doing, though, first observation is that there are many different groups that are religious in nature, and those that refer to themselves as churches. And then that makes us kind of ponder then the idea of both individually as members of the Lord's church, what kind of fellowship we have with those outside of the local setup and arrangement, and also as a congregation of the Lord's people. What does that imply or require of us as it pertains to us as a congregation itself, the local church? And so let me kind of break it down and start sort of dissecting what we're going to be looking at this morning as it relates to this idea of fellowship, matters associated with fellowship. To begin with, not to fellowship different religious groups or denominations. That is, engage in joint participation or shared interactions with them. So we think about this idea. There's many religious groups, as we said. I've got some material that I've used in the past for doing personal work. It's set up in a way, and amongst that material, it talks about there are over 300 different denominations, and it shows us data and material. When you consider the fact that 300, that pales in comparison to what we see today, because you have all these splinter groups, various types of descriptions that are made with these very different ones that are referred to as those that are Christian groups. Of course, that doesn't even take into account those that would be not even considered in that setting or in that arrangement, because you have many world religions that are out there. And so now the question is, well, what kind of interaction, what joint participation would be appropriate for us as Christians to engage in, or as it relates to us as a congregation of the Lord's people? And so I point out, we're not to have fellowship with those that would constitute that sort of setting or situation or circumstance. And the reason why is because they're not in fellowship with the Lord. First and foremost, it just sort of is self-apparent that if they're not in fellowship with the Lord and we're to be in fellowship with the Lord, then we're not in fellowship with them. And as we start looking at that, we already noted in 1 John, the first chapter, 5 through 7, about the instructions that are given about walking the light, seizing the light. We have fellowship with one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But it prefaces with the idea that we're not to be in darkness. We're to be in the light. We're to walk in that light. And that then puts us in fellowship with God through Jesus. And so that fellowship that exists, and so we think about these passages that we've already noted in various settings and the context associated with the idea of fellowship. I'd just point out to you, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and there in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're called into that fellowship. There's some references that help us understand how we're called into fellowship. And once we've identified that, then of course, those others would also have to be in fellowship with the Lord in the same manner, exactly the same way. So in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and notice with me in verse 9, a passage I think that sort of helps underscore some things about this idea that we observe 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where it describes then some things about that. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We think about Colossians 1 verse 13, that when we're being in darkness and now called from that into the kingdom of God's dear Son, translated, removed from that. Well, here, this is that unique relationship that's described in these various ways to emphasize the nature of that circumstance that we now have and the blessings associated with it. So these terms that set forth this idea, a chosen generation, chosen through the gospel and being called by the gospel, we start looking at that more extensively, that we're a royal priesthood, that we have the right, the privilege to worship the Lord directly, as we find the scriptures conveying. The holy nation, that nation which is separate, distinctive, consecrated in the Lord, that you may proclaim the praises of him. So the praising of him. So that relationship is described in these various ways to help us be appreciative of what we have. But also then, those that are not a part of this, that are not a part of that royal priesthood, the holy nation, the special people. Now, this is not arrogance. It's not being presumptuous. It's just pointing out what the scriptures clearly teach. We're thankful for what we have in Christ and all the blessings associated with that. Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And as we start looking at this, then the objective here is for others to be able to have that. That's our ultimate goal. We're desirous of sharing that with everyone else. Because if they're in darkness, then they're lost. And we want them in the light. We need to be in the light ourselves so that we can have that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, having our sins forgiven, standing in that right relationship. And we desire that for others. That's the purpose behind what we want to accomplish, what the scriptures require for us to be engaged in doing. And so, start considering that, we look and see that there are criteria that's required and demanded for one to be in Christ, to come out of that darkness, to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to have these spiritual blessings. And it's provided for us what is necessitated. So further in 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 21, the like figure, the old King James, that antitype, that talks about the like figure that we have the forgiveness of sin through baptism, the remission of our sins, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're saved by the fact of being baptized. That's noted there. There's the prerequisites of belief, repentance, confession. Upon having heard the word, then one's baptized and immersed for the remission of their sins. In Acts 2, in verses 37 through 42, familiar passage to us, but one that kind of helps us appreciate this idea of what's required. And that's what separates us from the people of the world that are in darkness, and that fact that we're in the light, or puts us into that right relationship with the Lord. That we come in contact with that precious blood of Jesus Christ. That it talks about we're called through this means, and then upon heeding and taking that to heart, we come into a saved relationship. So in 2 chapter, verse 37, it starts with the point that those on that day of Pentecost wanted to know what they needed to do. They had been convicted of their sins, pricked to the heart. And so we find then the instructions that are explicitly set forth. Peter doesn't let them linger wondering what they needed to do. He gave them the prescription that the Lord provides, that his death was there and our contact with him through that precious blood was made available. And so in giving those instructions, he said that they would repent, be baptized, remission of their sins. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You continue on in the reading, and we observe there then that with many other words he testified to be saved from this perverse generation. He was still appealing to them. He's still bringing to their attention things that were needful to be understood. And then upon their reception of that, 3,000 were baptized for the remission of sins, just as they had been instructed by what we find Peter conveying as his sermon is recorded for us. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The continuation of these things that had to do with the instruction that they were given, joint participation that's noted there, and contributing, and that fellowship incorporates these ideas. All these are spiritual matters that are set forth in this context. The breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, commemoration of the death of Christ, and in prayers, approaching God through our Lord, being able to speak to him in this way. And then verse 47, we see, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the Lord adds us to his church, the body of the saved, as you find over Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. When given these instructions, of course, it's used to, in conjunction with marriage relationship, the husband and wife, and that relationship's described, but it just takes it and shows that relationship as it relates to Christ and his church. He's the head of the church. And as the head of the church, we are subject to him in all things. And he's the Savior of the body. We recognize that salvation is through him and what he provides for us in his headship. And we have that relationship that's through that avenue that's provided as he made it available to us. So this precludes a number of things, incidentally. Once we kind of establish this principle, then there's the inevitable consequences that are attached to that. And what we find there is it precludes our involvement in ecumenical movement and ministerial alliances, etc. Now, let me kind of define some of these terms. We'll look at these passages and elaborate a little bit more extensively upon it. The ecumenical movement is something that's taken place over time. It sort of had its roots in the idea that we have so much division. And in their minds, division that's out there is all these different Christian groups in particular, though it's not restricted to that. The ecumenical movement has expanded. And what was one time, it actually begins to build, and it's now incorporates a whole lot more than what initially it intended to accomplish. The ecumenical movement just simply said, well, we're all still initially in Christ. And while we have these various religious groups and denominations, all these different names that different ones have, well, we can have joint participation. We can have some activities together. We can recognize one another. That we can be appreciative of what each one brings to the table. That this is, this movement takes into account all these different things. So they have associations and arrangements and interactions, and they invite all these different denominations or different religious groups to participate. As I said, it sort of began with the idea of those that would be at least designated with the broad umbrella of Christianity. But now you find that it would incorporate Jews. In some instances, in various places, you could also bring in the Muslims where they would participate if that were the case, but at least they're invited. There's all kinds of different places or ways, and all of it is, well, if you're religious. So those barriers begin to break down in their estimation. So you have all these different situations. You have those that even where there's been efforts, like with Catholicism and what was then the Greek Orthodox religion, which had a split way back at one point in time, and somewhat of a recognition. You can look at some of the instances where there's been these kinds of conversations. What can we do to, while remaining somewhat separate, at least be interactively involved or recognizing each other and be appreciative in some capacity. Maybe do some things jointly. And like I said, that expands around. It varies somewhat place to place, but the ultimate objective is still there. Let's all get along. We can all do these things together, and all we're going to be so much better off and greatly blessed by that arrangement. Well, the problem is that we start with what does the Scriptures teach? Is that something that's permissible? Is that something that's even accomplishable? Now, I submit to you that that's not capable of being done. Because now we begin to run into the practicality, again, from a biblical standpoint, that the Scriptures tell us we are not to have such involvement with those in darkness. That's not what we're about as far as responsibilities that the Lord has given us to do. You can go, for example, to 2 Corinthians. And there, noticing with me, and beginning there in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and beginning with the reading in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is the people of God. Now there's an individual element to that that can be noted there, but it's also the Lord's church. And the idea that the church is the people, comprised of the people. And so here's an explicit admonition, and that which tells us what is to be done as it relates to these interactions and how we're to view it. And this idea of fellowship, we're to separate ourselves. We're the people of God. We're separate from them. And we can't have that kind of association and be approved of the Lord. We cannot condone their behavior and their circumstances as it relates to their conduct spiritually because it's separate from the Lord. They're not even Christians, for those that would call themselves in that broad umbrella that the world designates as they set up these world religions. They're not even Christians, biblically speaking, because they've never been baptized for the remission of their sins. And again, what we're wanting to point out is that our desire is to be subject to the Lord. We recognize His headship. We're going to submit to Him in all things. And that's our desire for everybody else. Rather than approve, we want to teach and convert. In Ephesians 5 and 11, we're not to have fellowship with works of darkness, but rather reprove it. To reprove is to oppose, to acknowledge the wrongness of it. And again, that's thinking about from an individual perspective, but as it relates to us as a congregation of the Lord's people, the same principles are applied. It still requires and demands of us that we be adherers to the will of the Lord and subject to Him. And we can't have that kind of connections and be approved. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and a number of passages that take note of in this particular way of seeing that there's what's called apostasy. And apostasy is a falling away. And so this apostasy includes the idea that there were, through history, various times when those that were followers of the Lord go off into error. And this is warned about. It's not surprising. It's sad. And it's something that needs to be made people aware of and not to fall in those condemnations and to look to the Scriptures that have been given to us to direct our lives to ensure that we continue to walk in the light and that we apply these truths as a congregation of His people and adhere to that. But here we find Paul warning Timothy as an evangelist of a responsibility and obligation that he has. In the proclamation of that truth. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, And again, there's many other verses of Scripture that we can multiply this several times over, but suffice it to say that there's this warning. And this apostasy that's observable is a falling away and going contrary to the teaching of the Lord. And we see this type of circumstances occurring where times passed, and at the very outset, when you think about it, there was not many groups that followed Christ. There was only His church. But we also begin to see that they began to drift away. They began to follow after men's traditions, men's teachings and instructions, and leading to all kinds of corruptions and that which was contrary to what the Lord had established. And it eventually comes to the point where it ceases to be the Lord's people. So as we begin to kind of think about this in terms of what we see transpiring, we have this warning. Ministerial Alliance, so let me kind of... Through the ecumenical movement, which is kind of these groups and these various ones kind of looking at ministerial alliance. This is where these ministers in these various areas, and maybe, you know, that it kind of expands again to include broader and broader categories that I might have those that they would say is fitting that description. And it may even build from a smaller community area to a larger way in which it's going to be incorporated in the statewide, maybe even in some instances. So it begins to expand. But a ministerial alliance is where these ministers from various denominations and religious groups get together and they interact with one another, share common thoughts and ideas, and treat each other in the sense of, well, you're okay and I'm okay, or might be varied a little bit as far as what you think about those matters, but you're going to be associated with it. And I have had a number of instances where I've been invited to join ministerial alliances. That there are these communities, and somebody talked to me and talked about, oh, this is a wonderful thing. We get together, and it's just a marvelous interaction. We can share thoughts and ideas, even socialize in this sense, but it's connected to this point. I don't have any problems necessarily socializing with somebody, but I'm not going to be part of a ministerial alliance. I'm not going to have my name written down there saying that as they look through this, okay, this preacher for this denomination, this preacher for that group, and this religious ones, and here's Mike O'Neill, preacher of the Church of Christ. He's part of this ministerial alliance. Well, how would people look at that? How would they view that? Well, they would see that as approval, acceptance, that this would be something that would be all right to be done. And instead of recognizing these individuals may be sincere, I don't necessarily question the sincerity of some, but they're wrong. Sincerity does not mean that one is right with the Lord. What makes one right with the Lord is following the teaching and instruction. And if we're not in the light, then we're in darkness. And if we're in darkness, we're lost. And when one's in that state, what am I going to do that's going to go about the task that's given me as a preacher that the Lord has set forth to go and communicate His will? Am I to condone that? Am I to approve of it? Am I to interact with it in a manner and way which others would say that that's an acceptable thing? Or do I reprove it lovingly, caringly, but point out it's wrong? Do I reach out to those that are involved in error that they need to get their lives right? Ministerial alliances don't advocate that. They don't promote that. In fact, they take a totally different approach, the opposite that we see taking place. Now, just to kind of notice some things here as we consider some of this, and again, some practicality of some of these matters. And incidentally, it sort of came up during the Bible class somewhat, so I just want to elaborate upon that additionally and reflect upon this idea. We don't fellowship, and our objective is to teach. So the question arises, well, what kind of interactions do we have with those of the world? Well, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not going to participate in wrongful behavior and that which is contrary to the Lord's teaching. That's true with every aspect of our life. Now, there are instances that, while not condoning, I can then be around those that have differing views, but they know that I oppose it. They know that we're studying and that this is not condoned in Scripture, at least just we try to study together. The objective there is to show one that's in error what is right. And if you have instances and sometimes situations arise where we recognize that these worshipful activities of other groups is wrong, doesn't mean that if I go there for various and sundry reasons, which in the past I've attended some of these denominational services, that I'm there condoning it or participating. Rather, there's opportunities that have been afforded me to be able to go and talk to some individuals, discuss with them. We invite people to our services that are from different religious backgrounds. Anybody that we have an opportunity to bring to the service, we want to encourage them because that's a teaching opportunity. It gives us opening sometimes. There are instances, and make this observation with the gospel meeting. One of the things that we find with gospel meetings is people that are religious, they attend their services, and maybe you've talked to that neighbor, that person at work, somebody we're acquainted with, that say, well, we'd like for you to come. They say, well, I've got my own place where I attend. And so we have a gospel meeting, and that would not then in any way preclude them from coming by feeling like that they were neglecting their responsibility to go to the denomination where they worship. See, we do. So if they turn around and ask my going with them to theirs, as long as it doesn't interfere with our worship activities, then I would have no problem with that. In fact, use this occasion to go and say, let's look at the difference and let's study the difference. Let's consider that. I've had those type of situations that have arisen. And some members of the congregations where I preach, sometimes that's come up. We've discussed this as opportunities and how best to approach it when those situations arise like that. Let me tell you something else, though. This has never happened. I had some close occasions where at least I think it was more somebody's idea, but was never going to come to fruition. If I were given the opportunity to go preach before a denomination, a religious group, I would take that opportunity in a heartbeat. Now, I may never be invited back again, but I would want that occasion. Think about Paul. When Paul went to these cities, and I understand Paul had a background of being a Jew, but when his companions, they went, where was the first place they went? To the synagogue. They were given opportunities to speak. They were given. Is it now that they agree with the various aspects associated with this, as related to Judaism? Now, Judaism one time was what, under the Mosaic laws, God had given it. It was sanctioned from God. But now with Christ, they were being in Christ and following the teaching, instruction, and law of Christ. You're no longer following the Mosaic law, no longer involved in Judaistic practices and spiritual activities that way. But they went with the opportunity when given the occasion to speak to do so. So my point, no, not to go and work. I've been there and I would not involve myself with their singing because usually it involves some activities that I would not agree with when those cases came up. One time I went to a Pentecostal, small Pentecostal group there in Stillwater, Oklahoma with another member of the congregation. There were some things that had come up. We were trying to seek out opportunity to kind of talk to some individuals specifically. But I must confess, it was also a part of curiosity on from my standpoint to go see kind of what was going on there. In the course of being there, we had some material things. We're going to try to make some introductions and do a few additional things. They had put in the paper about coming, and they were going to have a healing that was going to also occur at the conclusion of the service. So it was a chance for me to kind of take these things in. I wanted to kind of have the opportunity to see these things and, again, have some contacts that we could utilize to discuss these matters more fully. So the member of the congregation, myself, went and sit down, you know, and the person did his preaching. They had their various things. We didn't sing. We sat, though, without being disruptive, but that was not the objective, but just to observe and in the course of all the things that are unfolded at the conclusion when they were doing the invitation. The person that was doing the preaching made a point to note that they had visitors in the audience. And pretty obvious who the two visitors were that were in the audience that evening. And he made a direct appeal to us. He didn't put it in the form of a question, so I couldn't respond to it that way. But he did single us out about getting the Holy Spirit and the need for that Holy Spirit. And he kind of addressed that in our direction, which, of course, we kind of, at the conclusion, we got up and tried to do a little intermingling, but there wasn't a whole lot going on at that point. We were able to hand out a few things and ask for opportunities to talk some more. But then we just went out the door. And after we left, not long after we left, when we thought the services were over, I think that's when the healing started. We weren't privy to that. But that took place. My point is, we didn't go there condoning the situation. We were there to try to have opportunities for teaching and also to kind of observe some things. These type of situations, I would not participate in unbiblical activities, those worshipful things, would not participate. Perhaps you even had situations which you've gone to a funeral, been to several different funerals. When my aunt passed away, and this goes way back in time, my mother's sister, this many years ago, went to the funeral. She, at that point in time, was Episcopalian. And they did a Saturday funeral. And it was totally different from any of my experiences up to that time. I was a young man in my early 20s, but we were there. And we were there with my cousins. She had two sons, and we were there with them. One of them was Episcopalian with her now. And as we're sitting there, they're going through the various ceremony that they had, and it was very orchestrated, formal in that way in which they were doing these things. And it got to a point where, after doing some things, then they were going to give out communion. And the priest was there, and he had the bread, the cup thing, and he's holding it up, and he's motioning to the family, that is us, that's sitting on that front row, to come forward. And we're not moving. I mean, when they got down to kneel at certain times, we didn't do that. We didn't participate in any of those types of things. So the only one that got up was that son. And he goes up there, and after he does it, he motions to the rest of the group that was present, and they start making their way up. They had their procession that went through. So we're there. I observed those things, but did not engage in any worship that would be contrary to the teaching of God's will. It's not a condoning. What we want to do is have the occasion again to teach the truth. We care about the souls of people. And if an opportunity presents itself, so one has to do so with care. We have to understand the distinction. We have to realize what's appropriate. But if people are in darkness, our objective is to bring them to the light. When we think about this, let me take the next point here. So getting associations, some type of joint participations that people can kind of recognize, some things that we're going to align ourselves with that not correct scripturally and biblically. That's that way. So we understand denominationalism. We understand this idea of these religious groups. We recognize that we can't have a part in those types of circumstances that arise, and that we're not going to join ourselves in that way. But this brings us to another point. And that is restricted fellowship involving other local churches of Christ. And I thought through the years somewhat of how kind of best to describe this in the sense of terminology. And so I've kind of lit upon the idea of restricted. And so we'll define that a little bit. Restricted, there's some qualifying elements attached to it, some ways in which to kind of understand it. We think about Romans 16:16, the Church of Christ salutes you. We understand and recognize that this idea that plural element of the churches of Christ, that there's talking about these local churches or local congregations. And around the community scenarios, there's these different ones that wear the name Church of Christ. Or there are other scriptural names. I do want to make that point that when we look at Scripture, the terms that are used always honor God, always honor the Lord, always honor Jesus, our Savior, not men. Not some institutions or some type of activities associated with it. It always honors God because, after all, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. He's the one we look to. He's the one we give all the glory to. And so when the name is selected, it has to be a scriptural name. And those are found in the New Testament. And so some terms that are used, so in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it talks about the churches of God. Again, plural in that setting or that situation. So there's a practicality that there's these other groups around that at least wear scriptural names. And while we talked about denominationalism, while we gave consideration to some other religious types of groups that might be out there, and again, there's a whole host of them, that we can talk about or look at. Now, what about our interactions as it involves those around about us? We certainly have some recognition of the fact that they have followed the Lord and become Christians, at least as we understand that they are doing those things and things that we have in common with all other Christians, common salvation, common faith, that these are references to the idea that all other Christians all over the world that are following the Lord, that's walking in the light, we're in fellowship with them. That's what we find in 1 John 1, verse 7. So we're in that fellowship with all other Christians. And then you have the local congregations that are formed. They come together that in order to be able to carry out the activities and work in the worship. And we see certain references. Now, we've touched on these references in various times during our study, but I want to emphasize it from this perspective, the unique arrangements that we see and the fellowship that is described. And we kind of have to differentiate a little bit. So in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, which as you go through that, that's of course instructions that Peter gives himself being an elder, telling the elders what they need to do in order to guide the church properly and correctly. And knows that the flock that is among you, that flock being the Christians that comprise that local current, that's among you. It's not to be those in other places outside of that realm of which you are part. You're part of that local church. Church having people coming together in agreement one with the other. The church accepting those that want to place membership. They accept those having a mutual agreement to be part of the congregation, to fulfill that role that the Lord has given the local congregation to do. So just to kind of elaborate upon that a little bit additionally or think about it more fully, in Philippians 1:1, we see there that organizational arrangement where the saints, being all the Christians there, that's along with the bishops, elders, and deacons. So you see this formulation that's noted there. And so just as the instructions among you, then that's restricted. So we talk about terminology, autonomous, self-governing, independent. There is no hierarchical arrangement. Jesus Christ reigns and rules from heaven. So in each congregation then, being self-governing and independent, is not giving any kind of situation in which they're going to have to appeal to others in order to be told what to do from other groups or some hierarchical arrangement, somebody above them, some group above them that then gives them instruction and guides them and tells them, you need to be engaged in this, you need to be doing that. We don't look to anybody else. There is no earthly headquarters for the Lord's church. Each congregation is independent. And so as we consider that, then think about this idea of some of the things that we see in the wisdom, actually, just for a moment, kind of insert this point, the wisdom of the Lord in this independence. When we observe this, if a church goes off into error, then others are not going to be adversely affected directly. But if you have a hierarchical structure, if those above go off into error, it draws everybody else with them. We already talked about the fact that there are those that will teach error and lead others astray, that the warning Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 is noted there, and we see what can occur, that you go off in error. But the other churches, in the wisdom there of the Lord in setting and designating it this way and designing his church in this manner, is that you're not going to see that wholesale apostasy that way. Others start to gather and they may follow after it, but as an independent, in looking at this, say, that's wrong. We're not going to participate in that. We may see and be aware of what's going on, but we're not going to be having to follow the dictates of others over us. When you consider with me back to our scripture reading, which when we noted there in Philippians, the first chapter, there in those first verses, that first verse talking about that structure we just described, the organizational arrangement that is noted there. When we drop down to verses 5 through 7, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Now, Paul is talking about fellowship with them. He's describing fellowship. He knows this idea of things pertaining to fellowship. And we start seeing then some aspects of the nature of that fellowship. And I said there's a restricted nature when it comes to other groups. As individual Christians, there's some things that are noted there. There's fellowship that exists, potentially, in certain arrangements. And even as it relates to churches, recognizing other churches and congregations of the Lord's people. But we begin to see that there's some things that are established as far as how that is to be observed. And even the idea of cooperation is done. The nature of the cooperation that is noted. And it's limited. There is a restricted element attached to it. When you go to the fourth chapter, now Paul kind of talked about fellowship in the general sense for each Christian, that you know, as related to those brethren over there and defense of the gospel. He made reference to this idea of the suffering he's doing, but they had a fellowship with him. What was the nature of that fellowship? What was the context that we find he's describing there? And then also then note something about the work that the church is to engage in. Well, you go to the fourth chapter. In chapter 4, we find then the reference, and it takes us back to what was stated about their fellowship in the gospel and their joint participation. In verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities." So we have here the referencing of the idea that what the Philippian brethren did, they supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. So they had fellowship with Paul. The good that Paul engaged in, they were then joint participants. They had that sharing, which is what that idea of fellowship consists of, that in this way they shared with Paul because they helped him in regard to this. And we see then that the local church sent directly to the preacher, who in turn communicated directly back to the church. And that relationship that exists. And it maintained the independence and autonomy, self-governance that we see of the local church. But that work was being carried out. That work was being seen to. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul makes a reference to the fact that there the other apostles, and referring to this situation that had been noted in Acts chapter 15, but as they had this discussion, Paul talked about the right hand of fellowship, the extending the right hand of fellowship between he and the other apostles. There was a joint agreement and understanding of the responsibility as the Lord gave it to them to go and communicate the word. So there was this fellowship that was mutual in the sense that they were all about the task of accomplishing their responsibilities as apostles and evangelists or teachers of God's word. So that joint participation. So then you go to Acts 14, verses 26 through 27, and one of the things that we see there, something that we can be benefited and built up by, is to think about what's going on with other congregations, being made aware of those churches in various places in which this communication is brought to our attention about what they're doing. Have you ever heard about congregations and sometimes overseas and what's being described and what great good has been accomplished through the gospel proclamation? And so in this case, when we find Paul, after the first journey along with Barnabas, they go back to Antioch, where they had been sent off for going out from there, commended to that work, they come back and they report. And there was great joy associated with it, which is also found in 15 verses 3 through 4, because as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they're stopping the various congregations, these local congregations, and expressing those same things. And the Gentiles obeying the gospel was something that was shared, communicated, and increased their own enthusiasm about all the good that was being done. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon. That's some things that we can observe. But the limitations on this and restrictions are going to be observable as well. We have to follow the pattern that the Lord has given. There's something else that we see as we start unfolding the idea of this participation, the idea of each church still being autonomous and how that's to be maintained, even as we have certain things that we share in common in the sense of what the Scriptures describe. And when you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and let me take just a moment to kind of notice some things here. There is a a sense in which what we've talked about, each church fulfilling its role, that there are described here what amounts to or is best referred to as limited benevolence. And the limited benevolence is referred to as the fellowship here too of the saints. And this limited benevolence that is going to be noted there has to do with the care of Christians in other places who have physical needs, these physical needs being met, and how that is to be done. So there, Corinthians 8 and verse 4, where Paul writes, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And if you look here, what's being described is that which the collecting of funds from various local congregations, and they're going to Judea, in which they're going to take those funds to help the saints that are in need in that area. In fact, another reference that describes it additionally is found over in Romans the 15th chapter. Again, Paul doing the writing, and he's describing what he's engaged in as he's going about his task. And in this instance, he just knows here about the specific time frame in which he's gathering up these monies. They had their messengers. Each congregation had their messengers to be accompanying to go back in order to assist the needy saints. And notice with me in Romans the 15th chapter, verse 25 and following. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So he kind of makes, here's a reciprocal arrangement. Of course, the teaching, the proclamation of the gospel goes out from there. Now they have an opportunity to help those needy saints back in Jerusalem, so they're going to send to them. And so one church, then in this instance, each church sends in their own messengers to that congregation who then distributes as that need is seen there within the group. So that's one church directly to another church. And in that instance, that's where we find some fellowship, joint participation, benefit that's associated with what's described in occasions where needs arise physically. Now, let me interject something very quickly in the context of this, because it's something that comes up when I was a younger preacher. Somebody asked me one time about what's the difference then between this idea of the structure and arrangement that you have when it comes to the evangelism and that of benevolence. And let me just go ahead and put this forward a little bit additionally. What we find here is that this arrangement condemns institutional practice in the sponsoring church. And again, Paul warns about some things, and even among the elders there, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, how they will draw disciples from among them, leading them off into error, apostasy. So the warning's there. So we see instances where these activities and practices go contrary to the teaching of the Lord. And there's some practical implications of that. But in this instance, somebody paralleled this, said, well, if you can send to one church for benevolence directly to the church, why can't you do that? And the sponsoring church arrangement is this idea that the church says, I'm going to take on this obligation, and I want you other local congregations to send to us, and we'll see to it. Whatever the evangelism is, sometimes TV programs, radio programs in the past have come up, other types of varieties of these things. We're going to take care of then evangelizing some foreign country or some area of the world. That these are what we would mean by that type of situation of sponsoring church. Institutionalism is using human institutions to carry out the work of the church. But they say, okay, send us the money and we'll oversee this. And so this idea, well, if you send the money for benevolence, why can't you send it for that of evangelism? Well, my first answer is because we see that the Lord described what he wants in each of these instances, right? That we see how the Lord has kind of communicated it and the situation. And so I pointed that out. And they said, well, why? Well, let me just state, we don't always know the why. The Lord doesn't always describe the why. Sometimes it is there, and so we can note that. Sometimes there's some areas in which we can kind of surmise pretty accurately because we see the wisdom behind it, like we talk about the independence, autonomous nature of the local church. So you don't have a falling away for the hierarchical arrangement. And so we can see the wisdom there. And at that point in time, I said, well, that's the way the Lord set it up. And that's the way the Lord designed it. So we need to follow that pattern. Since that time, I've kind of thought a little additionally about it. And I think the answer is kind of observable as well. Somewhat as one kind of looks at it and sees the distinction. With benevolence, it's just done to that which is fulfilled. The local church knows those members among them. So one church sending directly to another church to take care of the benevolent needs of a congregation, legitimately so, they take care of that, but it's not an ongoing activity. It's when the need is met, when they get over the whatever the difficulty they're experiencing, when that's taken care of, and we're talking about physical needs, not trying to make everybody in the same level of financial or physical circumstances in life, but just the physical necessities of life are met, then it ceases. There's not an ongoing thing. But what happens when you set up these arrangements as evangelism? When does evangelism stop? Never stops. It's ongoing activity. And so these groups that say, send us the money, we will oversee this work, we'll send out the preachers communicate to us, and we'll, by later through that activity, we'll let you know what we're doing. And I think the wisdom there is observable that there is no stopping place for that. And it becomes, then these churches begin to become the ones who dictate and determine for others. And the inevitable consequence of it is that it starts to take away the autonomous nature of the church. It's going to happen that way just because of the very nature of the setup. And so the wisdom of the Lord is observable that we maintain control over what's transpiring. And that these situations that exist, then that we as a congregation determine who we're going to help support based upon our understanding, knowledge of their faithfulness, and all the other arrangements, and they communicate directly back to us. And several congregations, just like with the Apostle Paul, Paul mentioned about the Philippian brethren doing this. We know others had sent to Paul at varying times, and they sent directly to him. That's the pattern, and again, the observableness of the fact that we see the behind that some wisdom attached to it, I think helps us appreciate how the Lord wants things to be set up, and He, in His infinite wisdom, is able to observe all the consequences that can follow. One last thought. We can't condone churches in error. Just because it has a Church of Christ on the outside, or designation that we would approve, doesn't mean we can condone it. Because we know that churches go off into error. That's already been demonstrable in the passages we've looked at and the scriptures we have, and even this idea of some of these divisions that have occurred in times past. There are a number of these that historically we can make reference to, but just suffice it to note that when one goes off into error, just as individuals can go back into the darkness and walking in darkness and no longer in the light, then it's true that those that are congregations of the Lord's people can follow that same direction. So Revelation 2, verses 3 through 9 describes, as we see this, that the seven churches of Asia. And as we read about each one of those, there were those that they were commended for, things that John the Apostle was able to commend them through the Holy Spirit's direction. There were things they were condemned for. And of course, it varied between each group because they had different things going on, circumstances. Some things that we see with different ones were in common, but there were different things happening in each instance. And he encouraged them to be faithful, to correct, repent where they had fallen short, and to remain faithful where they're doing right, make those corrections, changes. And there's warnings about removing candlesticks as they continue on it. They're going to come to a point where the Lord's going to remove His candlestick from them. And they no longer be recognized as His people. And we make some evaluations to look around and say, which of these ones are doing according to the Lord's will? And so there's a practicality as it involves then these matters associated with the interaction. Who we acknowledge as being those that we can have some agreement with and uphold. But when it comes to the point of condemnation and they're involved in things that are unscriptural, and the practices that are ongoing, we need to expose that. Being autonomous as a congregation does not in any way preclude teaching truth to anyone and everyone. And in fact, our objective is to teach them the truth so that they can get things right. And that's true with us too. By the way, if I say something that you find contrary to God's teaching instruction, I count you as my friend to point it out to me. I want to teach the word of the Lord correctly. I want people to have a proper understanding. We want to go to heaven. And we know that to do that, we have to humbly submit to the Lord's will and go about serving Him faithfully in this life. About to sing a song of encouragement. I appreciate your good attention during this time. I trust and hope and pray it was profitable and helpful. But certainly among those things we want to do is to kind of examine our own lives to ensure that we are right. And if there's something that you need to take care of this very morning, and the Lord's invitation is extended to you, please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.